We're going to be reading from Romans chapter 10 and the first verse, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus: Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will ascend in, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring up Christ from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became made known to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now I'm sure that if you have been following with us in the lectures so far, you will be well aware of the fact that we are studying God's salvation, God's great plan of salvation as revealed in the book of Romans. And one of the striking words that appears again and again in this letter that Paul wrote to the Romans so long ago, but which is so living and meaningful for us today, is the word righteousness. And all the way through the epistle, he has been upholding the fact that God acts in absolute righteousness in all that he does. You see, there were those who called in question this gospel that Paul preached. They said, this gospel that he preaches is not in accord with the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, it would be particularly Jewish people who would raise this objection, those who were familiar with what the Old Testament taught. They said it sounds very much to us as if what Paul is preaching is against the Old Testament. For example, he says there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, and we well know there is. Certain privileges have been granted to the Jew, which the Gentile does not have. And so Paul, having explained his gospel simply in those first 8 chapters of Romans, then goes on to deal with those objections, understandable objections in a way, that a Jew might raise to the message that he was preaching. And in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters, he goes back into the Old Testament, draws scriptures from the Old Testament to show that what he was preaching, although it was not clearly revealed in Old Testament times, that what he was preaching was not out of accord with what God said in the Old Testament. And so he takes many scriptures from the Old Testament and shows that God had foreseen that his people, that is the Jewish people, the people of Israel, the children of Israel, would turn their backs upon his word. That they would become a disobedient people. That they would be blind to the message that God wished to bring to them. That they would miss nationally, mark that word, that they would miss nationally what God had in mind for them. Individually, some of them would find it. But nationally, the nation would turn away from God and would reject his word. And when he sent his Messiah, they would reject him. All this was foreseen in the Old Testament. Now, in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters then, the apostle is dealing with this matter, with the fact that the people of Israel were not entirely given up by God, that he would indeed, in the future, nationally, take them up again and deal with them and bring them back to himself. But in the meanwhile, they were in a state of blindness, nationally speaking, that they did not understand the gospel message. They had refused their Messiah, and for them there was nothing but darkness, spiritually speaking, because they had stumbled at that stumbling stone, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the 9th chapter then, as we've said in our notes on page 14, which you don't have with you tonight, but which I gave you last Wednesday night, and please be here next Wednesday night, then you'll have page 16. End of commercial. Back to page 14. On page 14, we made this note that Israel's past is dealt with in chapter 9. In chapter 9, we see that they were elected by God. Because God is a sovereign God, he had a right to choose these people. In chapter 10, we see that in the present situation, the time when Paul wrote, on through that time into which we are living today, they are rejected by God nationally. I'm not speaking of what individual Jews may find, but nationally they are rejected by God because of their unbelief. And in chapter 11, he establishes the fact that they will be accepted by God because of the promises he made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. So the three key words in chapters 9, 10, and 11 are elected, chosen by God, chapter 9. Rejected because of their unbelief in chapter 10. And in the future to be accepted because of his irrevocable promises. For the gifts and the calling of God are without change of mind on his part. They are irrevocable. When God speaks and makes a promise, he will keep his word. Even though man may break down and fail to believe God, God will carry through his program. Now, then let us just think very rapidly about some of the points in chapter 9. You won't find notes for this in page 14, which you have before you. But in order just to review a little bit what we were having in chapter 9, let me say that the apostle has pointed out to those who were objecting to his gospel because it seemed to leave out those who were descendants of Abraham, he points out to them that it is not sufficient to be a descendant of Abraham physically. You must partake of his faith spiritually. in order to be a true Israelite in God's reckoning. It was not enough to be descended from Israel. Look at chapter 9 and verse 6, will you please? He says there, it is not as though the word of God has failed. That is the promise that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. That has not broken down. God will fulfill his word. But remember, he says, in effect, remember this, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That is, in God's reckoning, they are not all true Israelites who have simply descended from Jacob, which of course was Israel's other name. So they are not all true Israelites in the divine reckoning, simply because they are descendants of Israel. Now that's a very, very important principle. That's something that is very relevant today. It was so in the days when our Lord Jesus was speaking. You'll remember that in John chapter 8, there were those who opposed the Lord Jesus and then came to him and professed to be his followers for a while, who claimed to be Abraham's descendants. And in John chapter 8, you read about them arguing with the Lord Jesus. He said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. They said, we're not in bondage to any man. We're Abraham's seed. And the Lord turns to them and he says, if you were Abraham's children, really, spiritually speaking, I know you're Abraham's descendants physically. He admitted that. But if you were really Abraham's children, you would not seek to kill me. That was not the work of your father Abraham. So you see, there is a distinction between one who is a descendant of Abraham physically and a descendant of Abraham spiritually. The same is true, of course, of Israel. They are not all true Israelites who simply bear the name of Israel because they are born into the nation of Israel. Now you see the application of this in this Christian situation today, don't you? They're not all Christians who bear that name. They are not all Christians who profess to be Christians, but only those who hear the word of God and receive it into their hearts and believe the message of the Christ, these are Christians, not those who profess. Not all those who go to church are Christians. Not all those born in a so-called Christian land are Christians. Not all those baptized into a so-called Christian church are Christians. But only those who have come into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus and have been born into God's family, they are true Christians. So you see, the arguments that he lays down here in regard to Israel are applicable to us today and are very relevant indeed in our present day situation. So that's one line of things that he's established in chapter 9. Another thing that he has pointed out is that God must be permitted to act sovereignly. Look at chapter 9 again and verses 11 through to 13. There he says, for though the twins were not yet born, now that's referring to the birth of Esau and Jacob. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, that is not because of what the children did, but because of him who calls. Now God spoke, you see, before those children were born, and it was said to her, the mother, the older will serve the younger. Now what did those children have to do with that? Nothing at all. God in his sovereignty spoke, and he said, this is how it's going to be. The older one will serve the younger. Now, that's not usually reckoned upon. The firstborn son is usually given the preeminent place. But no, God says, I'm going to reverse it in this case. The older one will serve the younger. Now, that's an important principle for us to remember. God is sovereign. People don't generally like the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. They feel it takes away what they call their free will. But let me point out that if God did not act in sovereignty and choose some, none would be saved. There would be no blessing for any. Notice what we have said at the bottom of page 14. Actually, not what we have said, but quoting Mr. William MacDonald. And he says this, all men come from the same lump of sinful clay. If left alone, they would all perish. But God is the potter. He comes into his house and shows mercy to some. Does he not have the right to do this? We must let God be God. That's the message of chapter 9. Now, the third point that he establishes is this, and this is in verses 25 through to 29. He establishes this, that God must be permitted to do for the Gentiles what he also would do for the Jews. In verse 25 of chapter 9, he says, quoting from the Old Testament, the book of Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called the sons of the living God. Now what does that mean? I believe here Paul is simply showing that God, in securing his own promises and making sure that his word would be brought into effect and that the seed of Abraham would indeed be blessed, acted in a sovereign way. Israel, as far as the nation was concerned itself, had cut itself off from any possibility of earning God's favor. They had disobeyed God. He had given them his law, they had not kept it. They had turned away from the word of God. And that's a revelation of the heart of man. We mustn't simply just blame the Jews and say, well, that's what they did. We would have done better. Not indeed. God simply was dipping into the stream of humanity and had taken up a test tube, as it were, full of what was in human nature, had set aside the seed of Abraham and had subjected them to certain tests. And it is found that even though when they were subjected to tests and given certain privileges and certain honors, they failed to keep their part of the bargain. If that is so with the Jews, it's certainly true of Gentiles if they were subjected to the same test. The history of Israel is simply a history of what man does when God makes him responsible to keep one part of the bargain and God will keep the other. But before those tests were given to the people of Israel, before the nation was told, if you do this, I will do that, before they were brought under law, God had spoken to Abraham and he'd said, I'm going to bless your seed. Now, how is God going to keep those promises? Those who were Abraham's seed had cut themselves off from the possibility of earning a right to the favor of God. But God is sovereign. God steps in and he says, man has failed. He has broken his part of the bargain, but I have promised to Abraham unconditionally that I will bless his seed and that I will do. And so he says in the book of Hosea, and this is what Paul quotes here, I will call those who were not my people. That's the Jewish people. Cut off from God. Although I've had to reject them, I'm going to call them my people. And her who was not beloved, I am going to address as being beloved. You see, that's God acting in a sovereign way. Man has not earned this. The Jews had denied themselves any right to enter into God's privileges by virtue of what they did, their own works. But nevertheless, God steps into the picture and he says, I am going to do it. I'm going to bless some of those people. And so he does that. And so the Apostle Paul looks back and says, that is how God is going to fulfill his promises to Israel. Not on the basis of their works, of their having earned it, but on the basis of the fact that God is a gracious God and will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And he says, can you argue with that? And the Jew says, well, no, if that's the way God is going to fulfill his blessing and fulfill his promises, I can't argue with that. Well, says the Apostle Paul, in effect, if that's what he's going to do for the Jew, why can't the Gentile come in on the same basis? For he hasn't earned anything either. If it's not wrong for God to look among the Jewish people and say, although you don't deserve a thing, I'm going to act in my grace and my love and my sovereignty, and I'm going to select some of you and I'm going to bless you. If God can do that to the Jews, why can't he do it to the Gentiles as well? And so he's defending, you see. He's defending his ministry to the Gentiles, which his Jewish readers would call in question. They'd say, why does he go to the Gentiles? It's because he doesn't love us, his people. He's forsaken us. And Paul is showing that that was not the case. Now we go on into chapter 10, and very rapidly we want to look at some of the principles that are brought out for us here in the 10th chapter. And I must ask you to study your notes, because I cannot possibly go down in detail through all that is in this 10th chapter and cover it in minute detail. I want you to notice, since I did mention in my last lecture the opening verses of chapter 10, I want to mention now verses 5 to 10. In those verses, the apostle establishes that the Old Testament does bear witness to a righteousness based on faith. Look at what he says in verse 5. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. Now, that's one kind of righteousness, a righteousness by works, but no one attained to that. Man could not arrive at that righteousness. He could not possess a righteous standing in the sight of God by virtue of what he did, for man was a lawbreaker by nature. And when God gives his law, man breaks his law. And so no one entered into that righteousness, but, says the apostle, in the Old Testament, there is also a righteousness on the basis of faith. And this is hinted at in the truths that are outlined in the book of Deuteronomy, where it says, do not say in your heart, verse 6, who will ascend into heaven? And then Paul adds his own commentary. That's like bringing Christ down from heaven again. If you say, well, this righteousness which God has for us, we haven't attained to it to ourselves, God must have it somewhere up in heaven for us. How are we going to get it down from there? Paul says, you don't have to. Christ has already come. Don't say, who will bring it down from heaven for us? For Christ has already come. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to say, you're going to ask that Christ should be brought back from the dead again. No, this righteousness is not something that is either up in heaven or lost down there somewhere in the abyss, somewhere out of your reach. That's the point he's making. Neither in heaven nor in the abyss, one place or the other. It's not out of reach. It's available to you. The righteousness which God has brought near to you by the coming of the Lord Jesus out of heaven into this world, that righteousness which can be yours on the principle of faith, that if you shall confess with your mouth, the very thing that's in your heart. You see, the Jew had in his heart the cherished hope that the Messiah would come, would establish his kingdom. This word of the Messiah was on his lips constantly. He knew it in his head. He recited the law. He knew that God had made promises to his people. He understood all this. And intellectually he was right there. But in heart he was not right there. He had not entered into it. Like so many people today, like I was myself, going to church school, I remember I used to stand up and recite the creed. And I was very orthodox. I knew what the right answers were to some of the theological questions that might be posed to a person who was perhaps wanting confirmation or something of this kind. I knew the right answers. But I didn't have the word in my heart. It didn't affect my life. It was something merely intellectual that I'd been taught by rote. And here were the Jews reciting words that could mean their very life, if they would only believe, as Abraham believed. And if they would only accept that this one who had come out of heaven was indeed Jesus of Nazareth, whom their elders had crucified. He said, the word is near you. It's in your mouth. And even in your heart, cherished by you. That if you shall confess with your mouth, now here's the key issue. If you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him up from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That was all that was required. So near, so very near, intellectually, you see, understanding the plan, in a sense, knowing the Old Testament. But seeking to get God's righteousness by their own efforts, they were blind to the fact that God had said to them, both in the Old Testament and in the New, that they could not attain to righteousness by that method, but that God would bring that righteousness as a gift to them through the person of his Son, their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that very word which they needed to utter was right on their lips, that if they would only confess that that one whom their masters, their lords, their leaders had crucified was indeed Lord, they would be saved. What a message to proclaim to a Jew today, to tell him that Christ has come, that if he will confess with his mouth those very scriptures that he knows so well and confess with his mouth that it is Jesus who fulfills those scriptures and acknowledge that God has raised him from the dead, even though those rulers at Jerusalem crucified him, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. How simple. How wonderfully simple. And yet how hard for a person to come to that place. For you see, if a person has been nurtured in a religious life and has learned to say the right words and to do the right thing at the right time, so hard for them to confess, oh God, I'm a sinner. And what I need is not religion, but Christ. And this is what you find here in these verses. For the scripture says, verse 11, whosoever shall believe on him will not be disappointed, will not be ashamed. God has promised, you see, that the soul that rests on Jesus, he will not forsake. His promises are yea and amen in his beloved Son. And if a man in simple faith, be it ever so weak, but in simple faith will cast his whole confidence upon the Son of God, God says, whosoever believeth in him, oh, will not be ashamed. That's a quotation from the book of Joel. It's quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost as he preached but to the Jews. And it's quoted here again in the book of Romans, because Paul is going on to say that if God says to his ancient people, the Jews, in the book of Joel, whosoever shall call upon him shall not be disappointed, that word whosoever must mean that Gentiles can come in too. That not only those who have the word right on their lips and have been nurtured in a religious life can be saved, but that man who's a pagan, who knows nothing of the gospel, if he will too receive the Lord Jesus and believe on him as Savior, though he be ever so ignorant, if he will put his whole confidence in the Son of God, he too can be saved. And God brings all men down to the same level. The educated, the religious, the irreligious, the profligate, they're all on the same level. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Paul goes on to defend his ministry. He says, well, how can they call on a person they haven't heard about? You say to me that I can preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, I tell you I can. Because if God said whosoever shall call upon him, and that includes Gentiles, then I can go to the Gentiles. I've got a right to do so. Because God has sent me to them. And you can't say that I shouldn't preach the gospel. Well, there's much more, but I can't deal with it tonight. Time forbids. You will find that we have mentioned more of the teaching of these verses in the notes. Please look at them on page 15. And again, would you keep reading, please, in chapters 9, 10, and 11 during these days, so that your mind may be familiar with the arguments that are presented there in this section of the book of Romans, in order that when we come to the 11th chapter and deal on Wednesday, God willing, with the acceptance by God of his people, we see on what principles it will be that he can accept them.